Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. It's a delight to be here and an honor to bring the word this morning. Please turn in your directory, in your bulletin, or into your Bibles, and we'll be reading this morning from Ephesians 4, starting at verse 17. And we'll be reading to the end of the chapter. Let's hear God's powerful word. Now this I say, and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardness of their heart. They have become callous, and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. But let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Let's pray together. O gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your powerful, infallible word that brings life. And we pray, Lord, that as your word goes out this morning, that you would encourage us and challenge us and change us through your word and through your grace. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, perhaps you've seen those announcements for diet companies, which usually come out after the holidays. And regardless of the product, these commercials always have a before and after picture of the person who used the product. And in the after picture, the dieter holds up some garment that they used to wear, which is about three times the size that they are now, and it's so big that they can actually hide behind it, and the dieter touts the results. With Jenny Craig, I feel better, I have more energy, I have a more positive outlook on life. And they're all buff and tan and ready to take on the world. Well, in our verses this morning, Paul offers us a before and after picture. A before and after picture of the Christian life. And he describes the radical change that has taken place in the life of a believer. And in verses 17 through 19, we see the before photo, what we were like before we came to Christ. And then in verses 20 through 24, we have the after photo, as they highlight the dramatic transformation that has taken place in the life of the believer through the power of the Holy Spirit within us. Well, let's first consider the first picture in verses 17 through 19. Now, in these verses, in 17 through 19, Paul paints a rather bleak picture of our human condition before we receive the gospel. It's an alarming picture of the unregenerate person who is outside Christ. And he begins, verse 17, with an extremely serious exhortation. And he gives an extra punch to it by adding the phrase, "I testify in the Lord." As if to say, I, Paul, speak for Christ with his full authority as his representative. So you better listen up. This is urgent. This is important. I'm being emphatic here. I bear witness to Christ that this is what he would want you to do. And what is it that they should do? Or rather, what is it that they shouldn't do? Paul says, you Ephesians should no longer follow the path of your fellow Gentiles. Don't walk down that well-trodden road that you used to before you came to Christ. And how did the Gentiles walk? Well, Paul says, in the futility of their minds. Now, what does he mean by that? The futility of their minds. After all, he could have simply said, no longer walk in futility, and we would get that. That the road that the Gentiles walked led to a dead end, to a sense of frustration and emptiness. But Paul here clarifies this futility, calling it a futility of the mind. So he keys us into something significant here. That the source of the Gentiles' futility resides in the way they think. The Gentiles' way of thinking was so skewed, so off-kilter, that it resulted in futility. And throughout these verses, we see that Paul emphasizes how we think, our intellect, how we reason, how our minds perceive reality. And it makes sense that he would do so, for when we consider that our thinking governs what we do, and our behavior is based on our beliefs. So he says that the way that the Gentiles think results in futility. It is sterile. It is dead. It is fruitless. Well, how so? Well, we can go right to the book of Ecclesiastes, to Solomon, who said that life under the sun, life confined to just this natural world apart from God, is what? It's meaningless. It's a chasing after wind. And Solomon had a lifetime of study on this subject. After all, who was King Solomon? But he was a man of great power, immense wealth. He was the elite, the top of the heap, a number one king of the hill. He tried it all. He had done it all. And in the end, he found it all wanting, a waste. Things that promised fulfillment were fleeting, and the pleasures that he enjoyed were not lasting, but short-lived. And isn't this the way that life is, apart from any idea of the eternal or the absolute? It's futile. Maybe you've seen those bumper stickers, "He who dies with the most toys wins." But what was all the striving for to acquire the toys? It's not like you can take your Lamborghini or your Ferrari with you to the grave. No. For naked we come into this world, and naked we leave it, with nothing. Paul reminds the Ephesians that their former way of false thinking led to a barren wasteland. And that leads us to our next point. Not only is the pagans' worldview futile because they think temporal pleasures can bring lasting fulfillment, but death itself makes everything futile. As Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to what? To death. Paul earlier stated in Ephesians that what the Gentiles were like. In Ephesians 2:1, What were they like? They were dead in their trespasses and sins. And in verse 12, they were without hope and without God in the world. And isn't that exactly where the atheist finds himself? Without God, and therefore without hope. In the worldview of the atheist, the materialist, all we are is dust in the wind. And when we die, we cease to exist and we disintegrate into nothingness. There's no room in their minds for anything eternal or absolute. Now, John Lennon might have put a more positive spin on it when he sang of the New World Order. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us, only sky. But without any sense of eternity, if this is all that there is, then how can we speak about ethics or morality if there's nothing eternal or objective, if there's no absolute standard that is over and above all things? Such a worldview means that our life has no more inherent intrinsic value than the stink bug that you crush under your foot on a hot July day. Because there is no such thing as value. Nothing really matters if all we are is matter. And such a mindset leads to despair, which brings us now to verse 18. And in verse 18, it's like Paul is peeling back an onion to get to the core reason why the thinking of the Gentiles is futile. And he starts with the outer layer, again addressing the mind of the unbeliever, that the unregenerate person, their understanding is darkened. And why is it darkened? Because they are alienated from God, cut off from the life of God, who is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And since the Gentiles have no divine revelation illuminating their minds, they are in darkness. And Paul then goes even a bit deeper. Why are they cut off from the life of God? He says it's because of their ignorance. They have no true knowledge about the way things really, truly are. They are ignorant, blind to reality with a capital R. Now, is their ignorance due to a lack of knowledge or a lack of evidence? No. Because at the very end of verse 19, Paul peels everything back to its core and he gets to the heart of the matter. Why are the Gentiles ignorant? Because of the blindness of their heart. The Greek word here for blindness is poros, which means hardness or calcification. So it could be translated the hardness of their heart. In other words, they stubbornly refuse to acknowledge what is plainly right there in front of them, what is right before their very eyes. So what is Paul saying here? Well, he's depicting the downward spiral of futile thinking of those who are apart from Christ. And it goes like this. The unregenerate Gentiles deny the plain, observable truth of an eternal God, which leads to ignorance about the fundamental questions regarding life itself, because they have cut themselves off from the source of life itself, their creator. So that their understanding is darkened, so that their thinking is futile. Well, if Paul depicts the reasons for the pagans' futile thinking, he gives us the results in verse 19. That they are past feeling, that they have become desensitized. In other words, people can progress to a point where their conscience is completely seared, that they no longer have any sensitivity, that they experience no guilt or remorse. And since they experience no guilt or remorse, they can give themselves over completely to their desires. As one commentator said, insensitivity leads to sensuality. And so what Paul depicts here is a self-centered, insatiable greed which demands more. It is a bleak picture of unrestrained, selfish desires which have no limits and that take from others to satisfy personal lust without remorse. An extreme example would be Paul Bundy, the serial killer who gruesomely tortured and murdered over 30 victims. But Paul here is speaking of generalities. This is the way the unbelieving mind would go without any restraints put on it at all. And it is not exhibited in every person to the fullest. In other words, we're not as bad as we could be, but we all carry within us the seeds of murder and other crimes. So Paul's depiction here is accurate of our human condition. And we can see how drastically our culture has changed in just a few generations. How young kids are exposed to ideas and language and practices that we had no idea of when we were younger. Ideas that would have sounded absolutely outrageous just a generation ago. Our culture has coarsened, and there is a callousness about life. For example, years ago, Planned Parenthood released a new promotional video. And in this video, first you see this adorable baby girl. And then the image of the baby girl fades to a caption, "She deserves to be loved." And then the next caption reads, "She deserves to be wanted." And then there's the final shot of this beautiful baby girl cooing. And the final caption reads, "She deserves to be a choice." What? It's a privilege to be killed if no one wants you? That she deserves to have her life taken? How twisted is that? So when you read the papers and you hear on the news about lawlessness, senseless shootings, and the trafficking of young girls, of opioid addictions, are we really that far off from what Paul pictures here in these verses? Now, if we stopped at verse 19, we would be left with this bleak before picture of our common humanity. What could be more depressing? But Paul gives us the after picture in verses 20 through 24. And the after photo brings us real hope because this passage is so saturated in the grace of God. The Lord's grace and goodness underpin these verses in 20 through 24 and what they depict. And we see right at the beginning of the verse that the Lord's grace in just one word. We see the Lord's grace in just one word, and that one word is but. But is the hinge pin in which Paul describes where you once were to where you are now. He is saying you used to walk in the futile thinking of the Gentiles, but now you are in Christ's kingdom, walking a different path. For what has the Lord done solely, completely out of his grace? Paul writes in Colossians 1:13, "He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness, and he has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." And that new pathway requires a new kind of walk. We are to walk in a different manner than we used to in our former way of life. And Paul makes this abundantly clear when he says in verse 20, "But you have not so learned Christ." You have not so learned Christ. Now that's an odd phrase, isn't it? You have not so learned Christ. You would expect Paul to say, "You have not so learned about Christ." But Paul literally says, "You have not so learned Christ." Why the difference? Well, we can know about a person, where they were born, when they were born, where they work, where they live, the basic facts about their life. And certainly people know the facts about Jesus. that he lived over 2,000 years and that he was born in Bethlehem and that he died on the cross in Jerusalem. But what Paul says here is much richer and much deeper. He has in mind not simply knowing mere facts about Christ, but knowing him intimately. An experiential knowledge which is rooted and grounded in a deepening relationship with him. The way a husband and a wife know each other, and how married couples can answer each other's sentences before they're even finished, they know each other so well. So, in a similar way, to learn Christ is to have the same mind as Christ, as Paul exhorts us to have in Philippians 2. So Paul is saying, since you have this deepening love relationship with Jesus, in which you know his mind, what pleases him and what displeases him, then you know how to live this new way of life in him. Well, Paul goes on to say in verse 21, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by Jesus. And that's another curious phrase, isn't it? For when did the Ephesians ever hear Christ? It's not like he ever preached in Ephesus. Well, Paul is elaborating on what the Ephesians experienced when the seed of the gospel germinated in their hearts and it bore new life in their newfound faith in Christ. And what Paul is saying here in verse 21, you heard his voice calling you when you received Christ as Savior. When he took your heart of stone and he softened it by the power of his Holy Spirit so that you could understand the gospel and believe in Christ as your Savior. As the Good Shepherd, he has called you. As he himself said in John 10, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. And you not only heard his voice at the time of your conversion, but you hear his voice every time the word is proclaimed or expounded upon. So, beloved, this is a supernatural time when Christ's word goes out and his Spirit does his work, and you hear his word, and his word convicts you, and it encourages you, and it challenges you. So, Lord Christ teaches you. And what does he teach us? Paul goes on to say in verse 21 that Christ teaches us truth, as the truth is in Christ. Do we really appreciate what a radical statement that is in our day and time? That the truth is in Jesus? How politically incorrect is that? Because it implies that there is a truth with a capital T, an absolute truth that stands over and above us and pertains to all of us. So if you really want to know what is true, and if you're searching for answers to all of life's perplexing problems and issues, where do you find them? In Jesus. The living word tells us in his word everything that we need to know about life, about relationships, about marriage, about sexuality, about suffering, about the purpose and goal of history. And you only discover that truth in Jesus, in union with him, in a relationship with him. So it's no accident that Paul simply says Jesus instead of Christ. It is deliberate. As if Paul is stressing the humanity of Jesus and the relationship that we have with him, we are in Jesus. And that phrase suggests all that he is to us in his humanity, that he is our shepherd, that he is our friend, that he is our king, that he is our priest. And this is where we find truth, in a person who has so loved us deeply and gives of himself so extravagantly for us. Paul exhorts us, do not walk in the way that you used to. For some of you, his name Jesus used to be a curse word that you would blurt out. But now, being known by him and knowing him, the name of Jesus is a term of endearment. You say his name with a tenderness because he has loved you and he has forever changed your life. And once again, we realize how radical this was. Paul is writing to Gentile believers who had been immersed in pagan culture and who had been rescued from it by the power of Christ. And they've been given a new life. And so he urges them to stay the course, to not give in to peer pressure and not go back to their former way of thinking and living. Oh, we can hear the plea in his voice. Why, Gentiles, would you want to go back to your futile thinking when you've come to know Jesus, who is the truth, the way, and the life? And Paul's exhortation is no less challenging for us today. If he were to look at 21st century America, would he not say the same thing to us? Our culture is not much different than the Roman world, and the pressure is strong to conform to it. And so what a challenge it is for our high school students and our college students and our young adults to stay true to Jesus in a culture that is increasingly hostile to him. How do you handle the pressure not to go down the path of futile thinking, but to stay on the path of truth and uphold a worldview rooted and grounded in Christ? Well, let's move on to verses 22 through 24. And we only have time to briefly touch on their significance. But in verses 22 through 24, Paul reminds the Ephesians of what they were taught in Jesus. And they were taught, and what they were taught was nothing less than the radical transformation that occurred within them when they became Christians. When they converted, they had received a new nature, having been born again, born from above by the power of God's Spirit, so that they had become a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. Paul describes it as being a new man because believers receive a new humanity. And in this radical change, they had put off their old nature, which Paul describes as the old man, who was corrupt and decrepit and headed for destruction. Or to put it another way, this is what has happened to us, beloved. We went from being under the curse of the first Adam, where sin reigned over us, where we were God's enemy and alienated from him and doomed to damnation. We went from our union with the first Adam to being reborn into the second Adam, Jesus Christ, who is recreating us in his image. And in our union with Christ, we have life and light and freedom from sin. And in this radical transformation, it has implications for us. First, if it were not for Christ changing us, we would still be what we were like, as those Gentiles who walk in the futility of their minds. There would be no after picture of transformation for us. But if you are a believer in Christ, there is an after picture. And it was all out of God's grace. You did not bring about your rebirth any more than you brought about your natural birth. No. So what does this mean? It certainly precludes any snobbery on our part or any sense of self-righteousness or a judgmental attitude towards those who are still stuck in the before photo. Rather than our judgment, they need our prayers and our witness, with the hope that the Lord would also transform their lives as he has transformed ours. And since it is Christ who brings about our new birth, putting on our new nature isn't something that is just simply pasted on, like some empty moralistic behavior in which we try to improve ourselves by our own efforts so as to make ourselves right with God. No, our new nature is brought all about, all by God alone, all by His grace alone. Well, what else? Well, having received this new nature solely by God's grace, we are then to grow in it. And how do we grow in it? Well, verse 23 tells us that we are to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. And how are we renewed in the spirit of our minds? By soaking in God's word, which nourishes us, strengthens us, by prayer, by time spent with our Savior and with fellow Christians. And as we do, we put off the old nature and we discard it like an old worn-out rag. And we put on the new nature. We daily put off the residual remnants of our old nature. We intentionally discard our old sinful patterns, which still resides within us, but no longer reign over us. And in the remaining verses, Paul tells us what this new life in Christ looks like. Who are we as new creations in Christ? We put off lying and stealing and hurtful speech and ill intent towards others. And we put on, by the power of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, which is the very opposite of those actions and attitudes of our old nature. The fruit of the Spirit being kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control. And it is all born from the grace of the Lord, who has forgiven us so greatly. So then Paul concludes, how can we not then forgive others? I have this old Mickey Mouse sweatshirt from when we went to Disney World 30 years ago. It's frayed and it's threadbare. It is something that should really be discarded, and of course it's not something that I would ever wear to a formal occasion or to a wedding or to a fancy dinner. It just wouldn't fit the occasion. And our old sinful patterns can be like old worn out garments, familiar, comfortable. We may be even somewhat attached to them and find it difficult to get rid of them. But what Paul is saying here is that those old sinful patterns, they may be familiar and comfortable, but they no longer fit the new you. And they no longer are appropriate for your new life. For you have a new status in Christ, which means new standards for living. And you have a new position in Christ, which means new practices. And although you may be tempted to go back to your full former way of life, why would you want to go back to being your old self, which leads to decay and death? No, Paul is saying, be who you really are. Live out your new identity. We hear a lot about identity these days, identity politics, identity based on who you're attracted to, our gender identity based on feelings rather than biology. But beloved, this is our identity. We have our identity in Christ. He has changed us from a before photo, when life was a walk in futility, to an aftershock, where we have been changed forever. But that transformation isn't complete yet, because we know that we still struggle with sin. But that means that the good news only gets better. Because one day, there'll be no more ruined garments to discard, but we will be fully robed in the pure righteousness of Christ in a world where there'll be no more struggle with sin. 1 John 3:2 says it well, beloved, we are now children of God, and what we will be has not been yet revealed, but we know that when Christ appears, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. brothers and sisters, we have so much to be thankful for, that our Heavenly Father did not leave us to eternal judgment for our sins, but he saved us through his own sinless Son, who bore the judgment that we deserve. And Christ took on our human nature, not only to pay the penalty for our sin, but he was transformed so that we too might be transformed. He gave us a new identity, having been changed by his grace alone, from a life of futility to new life in Christ. So let's commit ourselves to being more who we really are in Christ, by growing in our relationship with him and discarding the old and putting on the new. Let's pray together. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your word. And Lord, how we thank you for this wonderful truth that we have new life in you. And we pray, Lord, that as we come to your table now, that you would strengthen us in our faith in you and in our love and devotion to you, to live more faithfully and fully for you. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.